Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And we're also going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. So I encourage you to keep those places ready or just listen. Don't miss the verse, whatever you do. Okay. All preaching of God's word that desires to have God's power in it must consistently reflect God's character in person. Why do we do what we do as Christians? Because we are to copy the character of God and Savior in our lives. If you're listening to this message and you have repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you from sin and hell, then I hope by now you're beginning to realize that the more you get to know the Lord, the more you find yourself trusting Him and loving Him. Every power, attribute, and character quality you discover about God will have a stabilizing and strengthening effect on you as you respond positively to who God is. As the Holy Spirit wrote through the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So grace and peace. Remember, what is grace in the Bible? Almost always is talking about God's enablement, enabling us to do what He's called us to do. So we need grace, don't we? Okay. And that happens when we get to know God better. This is the third message in this series, and the series is kind of long, quite a number of messages in this series. But the first two messages dealt with God's essence and nature. And we mentioned the fact that these are things that make God who He is. But we can't copy that, because we're not all-powerful, we're not all-wise, we're not omniscient, we're not omnipresent, we're not any of those things that only God can do. However, now we're getting to studying God's moral attributes. And these are the ones that He tells us that we're to imitate, we're to copy that, we're to learn how to do that by His enablement. Remember, His enablement. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't say, you know what, I'm going to be holy. And guess what? You're going to fall flat on your face, okay, if you're doing it in your own strength, in your own power. No, it's something that you say, I need to do that, so Lord, will You do it through me? I'm going to cooperate. Just hold my hand and let's go. And that's basically what we need to keep that in mind. Now, as we continue studying God's nature, character, and person in our Wednesday evening Bible study time, I pray that you'll grow in your understanding of how you must apply these truths to your life. Don't just take these as, okay, now I know something more about God. Okay, and that's, you know, learning facts. And then you walk away and don't apply them to your life. No, everything we learn about God means there's something we need to do about what we've just learned about God. Okay, so may God draw us closer to Himself as we see Him more clearly this evening. The past two Wednesdays, as I've said, we've studied God's essence and nature, attributes that we cannot imitate. Tonight, we'll begin our study of God's moral attributes, attributes that we can, in fact, are commanded to imitate. So we'll learn above all that God is a holy God. God's holiness is actually His glory. It's His overarching and preeminent attribute. If you want to take one attribute of God, one of His moral attributes, His holiness is foundational and overarching. Everything is affected by His holiness. So it is a very important attribute of God. If you're in Isaiah chapter 6, would you follow along as I read for us? Or if you're not there, just listen, okay, so you don't miss what we're saying here. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Here Isaiah the prophet is seeing this vision, or perhaps he's seeing something that's really happening. I'm not sure which of this it is, but the point is that we learn some things about God. By the way, seraphim are one type of angel that God created. And here we see that they have three sets of wings. And notice, remember, I've told you this before, that in Hebrew, when they want to express something that's the very best of something, here in English, we usually call it the holiest or highest. Okay, we just add an S to the end of the word. But in Hebrew, they don't have that. They just repeat the word three times. That means it's the highest, okay, or holiest. So here, holy, holy, holy means the Lord of hosts is the holiest of all, the holiest of any being. So just keep that in mind as we continue here. So his holiness denotes his absolute moral perfection. Please keep that in mind. Perfection. Can you say that with me? Perfection. I don't want you to lose that, because I want you to hang on to that idea. By the way, is heaven a perfect place? Yeah. Why is that? Because God created it and he dwells in it, and therefore everything that's in it is perfect. And you know that the only way that we can get into that perfect heaven is if we trust the Lord Jesus, and he makes us perfect because his righteousness now covers us, so that when we go to heaven, his righteousness totally envelops us. And therefore, we can be in heaven because we have his perfection covering us. Wow, that's amazing. Okay. Now, please keep in mind that in both the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Koine Greek, the word translated into English as holy, at its very basic meaning, denotes separate, separate. So this means God is absolutely separate from and exalted above his creatures. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." In other words, nobody and nothing else is as holy as God is. He is totally separate in his perfect holiness. His holiness implies entire freedom from moral evil. He's absolutely separate from moral evil and sin. Remember, holy means separate. He is pure. Purity means absence of any impurity. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." We're going to get back to this idea of purity, okay, in a minute. His holiness is emphasized in the Old Testament. It was emphasized by the bounds set at Mount Sinai when God came down upon the mountain. If you want, you can turn to Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13, and then 21 through 25, or you can just listen, okay, if it takes too long to find it. Exodus 19, verse 12, "You shall set bounds for the people all around." In other words, barrier, okay, so they couldn't pass this barrier. "Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." So sounds like something serious, isn't it? Okay, if you were there in Israel and they said, "Don't touch it, don't touch this mountain, stay away from it, or you will be put to death," what do you think you would do? You say, "Well, I don't know, anybody looking, anybody in?" No, I don't think so. I think you would get far away, make sure nobody could ever think that you were touching it. Okay, verse 13, "No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live." See, man, that's harsh. Hang in there. Hang on. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Okay, keep in mind, this sounds like a really harsh penalty. Why would God make that kind of a penalty? Well, look at verse 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Consecrate means purify themselves. Okay. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Keep that in mind. Keep this whole event in mind, because it's teaching us something about God's holiness. Unfortunately, today, a lot of people, including Christians, don't seem to be that, like, "Oh, well, holy, yeah, God's holy, yeah." You know, they don't think it's that big a deal. It is a big deal. See what the penalty was for those who even came near God in that mountain. God's holiness was emphasized by the division of the tabernacle and temple into the holy and most holy place. If you have the King James Version, it says the holy of holies, okay? But the idea in the Hebrew was the most holy place. Exodus 26, verse 33, "You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies." Oh, there it is in the New American Standard as well. Okay, God's holiness was emphasized by the prescribed offerings that had to be brought if an Israelite would approach God. And you can read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. We're not going to do that tonight, okay? But you can find that there in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. It was emphasized by the institution of a special priesthood to mediate between God and the people. And that's found in chapters 8 through 10 of Leviticus. It was emphasized by the many laws about impurity, and that's found in chapters 11 through 15 of Leviticus. By the way, if you read the Bible through in a year, like I do and many of you do, you would come to Leviticus and you would say, "Wow, this is really boring." Okay, admit it. Don't, you know, am I the only one who thought it was boring? Okay. But as I finally understood what the purpose of Leviticus was, it was to really pound into their heads how holy God is, how he is separate from anything that is impure, anything that is unholy, so that they would understand how they needed to be holy. Okay, his holiness is reinforced in the New Testament. That wasn't just Old Testament. Okay, it was reinforced in the New Testament. God's holiness was given as the reason for his command for us to be holy, us Christians to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, everything you do. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God is saying this. Okay. So was holiness just for the Old Testament Jews? No. It's for everyone, forever. God's holiness was demonstrated clearly by his requiring the death penalty for sin in the case of Ananias and Sapphira as an example to the early church. We find that in Acts chapter 5, and you can read about that. You say, "Man, that was harsh." You see how we in our modern age are thinking that, "Wow, God is harsh for requiring that kind of penalty." No, his mercy is that he doesn't require that of us. He set them as an example how important it was to really obey the Lord in everything. Let me expand on this point for a few minutes, because I believe this is something that most Christians today do not understand. We know that one of the attributes of God is his immutability. Remember, we learned about that, his immutability. He does not change. His character and purposes remain the same. Yet many Christians get the impression that the Old Testament depiction of God is harsh, and the New Testament depiction of God is loving. That's how many Christians view it. I'm not going to have you raise your hand to tell me whether you thought that too. I did. When I was a teenager, I thought, oh, wow, I'm glad we're not living in the Old Testament. I'm glad we're living in the New Testament. Then I started learning more. Okay, and I realized, no, God it doesn't change. There was an emphasis in the Old Testament on the law, and New Testament emphasis is on grace, but it doesn't change God's character and his requirements. God's grace was still present in the Old Testament. Remember Noah and the ark? How many remember Noah and the ark? Okay. God said the sin of mankind is so horrible that I'm going to destroy the whole earth, the entire globe. And he did that with a flood that covered everything all around the globe. Not a local flood, a total global flood. And he spared Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Eight people. That's it. Eight people on the ark. He had all the land animals there, and that allowed them to preserve all that God had made in creation and start anew when the flood receded. If you say, well, how could that happen? Well, we didn't have high mountains back then like we do today. All that took place as a result of the flood. The high mountains like Mount Everest and the deeps of the ocean that are so deep that there's no light down there. Okay, there are some creatures that are blind because they don't need the light. They operate without it. And all the difference between the highest mountains and the lowest depths of the sea, that wasn't there until after the flood. Okay, the flood produced some of that. That's another story. Anyway, God's law is still present in the New Testament. So God's grace was still there in the Old Testament. God's law is still present in the New Testament. There's a serious error being promoted today to the effect that since the New Testament era began, God has changed his mind about sin and holiness. By the way, God is immutable. What does that mean? He doesn't change. So has he changed his mind? Nope. Okay, so that's absolutely contrary to say that God has changed his mind about sin and holiness, and that now in this age of grace, anything goes. Nope, that is absolutely contrary to the word of God, as we've just seen in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, and in the example of God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. God's law and God's judgment is still in place. Notice what the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Skip to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So the point is that we are crucified with Christ. It's as if we died with Christ. Okay, that means that our old man is dead. The old self is dead. And so we are now freed from sin. Now, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Here, what he's saying is, okay, we understand we're not under law. Why is that? Because Jesus fulfilled the law for us, and we are in him when we've trusted him as Savior. So we don't have to fulfill the law. But does that mean we can sin now? No. It says, may it never be. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the point that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul here, is making is that grace does not free us to sin. God's grace frees us from the power and penalty of sin and frees us to obey the Lord and live holy lives of service to him that will bring glory to his name and bring souls to the Savior. And that's a whole series of messages in itself, okay? But just keep that in mind. Now, first of all, God's holiness is his glory. Secondly, God's holiness prohibits all compromise with unholiness. You know what I mean by compromise, okay? Compromise is a good thing in a marriage relationship, okay? I like certain kinds of vegetables, and my wife doesn't like some kinds of vegetables. So we compromise by seeing which kinds of vegetables do we both like together. Ah, we just compromise. So compromise is a good thing, okay? But in spiritual things, compromise is not a good thing. Got that? Okay. All right. God's holiness prohibits all compromise with unholiness. Psalm 45, verse 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ when he would come many years later. This is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. Revelation 21, the second to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So God's holiness prohibits all compromise with unholiness. Purity mixed with impurity always yields impurity. Okay, I think I've given this illustration before. Can you imagine a glass of pure water, okay, mixed with even a little dirt? Okay, is it now pure? Not any longer. It's got what in it? Dirt. But it's only a little dirt. You want to drink it? Anybody want to drink a glass? A little bit of dirt in it?
Nope.
Nope, not me. Okay. The problem is that any impurity put into the water makes the water
impure.
Okay. Pure means nothing impure is mixed with it. So it's easy to see in nature. Remember the glass of water? Why do we try so hard to get around this principle in spiritual things? Okay, God's given us really good examples in nature to help get across this principle. Okay, we need to remember that. So first of all, God's holiness is his glory. It's his perfection. Secondly, God's holiness prohibits all compromise with unholiness. Thirdly, God's holiness defines all his other moral attributes. His righteousness and justice conform to his holiness. He imposes just laws and moral standards because that is the perfect and pure thing to do. He executes his laws by rewards and punishments because that is the right and perfect thing to do. By the way, this is not hard to understand. Think about it for a minute. Somebody came and threw Molotov cocktail into your house, and it burns the whole house down, maybe even, you know, gives you burns and maybe even kills one of your loved ones. And the person who threw the Molotov cocktail says, well, that's okay. And you have him before the judge, and the judge says, oh, don't do it again. Bye. Would you think that was justice? No. Okay. And the reason we know that that's not justice is because that's God's moral attribute. His righteousness and justice are perfect and pure. It's the right thing to do. So his truth and faithfulness is an expression of his perfect character. His goodness, his mercy, his grace, his love is always consistent with his holiness. It cannot go contrary to or ignore his holiness. See, here's where many Christians today, hear me, many Christians today get it wrong. They are concentrating on God's love. And they say, well, that's all I want to do is just think about God's love. Well, that's great. But his love doesn't go contrary to his character, doesn't go contrary to his holiness. Otherwise, what you're saying is God's love says, ah, you can do whatever you want because I love you. No, that's not righteous. That's not just. Okay. And so it's a wrong picture of God. God's love always is consistent with his holiness. By the way, what is the greatest picture of God's love that still is consistent with his holiness? Salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's God's love and holiness put together. You say, well, he's letting somebody who's a sinner into heaven. How can that be good? That's not righteous. That's not just. Oh, it is, because you see, Jesus paid for that sinner's sins. And because Jesus is God, God the Son, his sacrifice is infinite. Therefore, he can pay for an infinite number of people and an infinite number of their sins. So he paid for it all. Therefore, when that sinner who's now been saved gets to heaven, what do they see on that sinner? Christ's righteousness. And see, that is where God's holiness and love are perfectly consistent. God didn't say, oh, let everybody come into heaven. No, he said, I want you into heaven, but you need to acknowledge your sin, repent of it, and trust Christ alone. And his payment will work on you. Okay. All right. So first of all, God's holiness is his glory. Secondly, God's holiness prohibits all compromise with unholiness. Thirdly, God's holiness defines all his other moral attributes. Fourthly, and finally, yes, it's finally, okay, God's holiness demands a like holiness in his people. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Because God is holy, strive for purity in your life. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. By the way, notice it's present yourselves to God. Okay? That's how we do not let sin reign in our mortal body. We present ourselves to God. Say, Lord, here I am. I can't do it in my own strength, but by your grace, I can live a holy life. So, Lord, strengthen me, enable me to live a holy life. I want to do that. I want to please you. I want to glorify you in my life. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. That in reference to your former manner of life, before you were saved, in other words, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So here we're told, because God is holy, strive for purity, holiness in your life. Make that your goal. Okay? You can't do it in your own strength, but you can do it through Christ who enables you. Come for forgiveness and cleansing as soon as you realize you've sinned. You say, but I thought I wouldn't sin anymore after I present myself to God. Well, that's the way it should be, but unfortunately we take our eyes off the Lord and we start following our own way again, and then we sin. Okay, well, come for forgiveness and cleansing as soon as you realize you've sinned. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, call it what God calls it, admit it to God, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow, that's the great part. So that even though we may fall into sin, confess it to the Lord and he will cleanse you and forgive you. Wow. You see, if he didn't do that, we would just give up and say, oh, well, what's the use? I can't live righteous life. I'll just give up. Forget it. No, this is what he gave us, 1 John 1:9, so that we can get forgiven and cleansed. Be separated unto God and separated from the world. Remember, holiness means separateness, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In fact, why don't you turn there? I wish I had my glass of water. Oh, well, okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. In other words, God is living in us. As soon as we trust Christ as Savior, he comes to dwell in you. So we're his temple. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, oh, thank you, bless you. So whenever you sin, then confess it to the Lord and receive his forgiveness and cleansing. Then just commit yourself to be separated unto God and separated from the world. That's important to keep that in the back of your mind or the forefront of your mind all the time. This is why the Bible tells us don't be bound together with unbelievers. In other words, I always counsel when someone comes to me to be married, I'll ask them, are both of you saved? Well, no, I am, but she's not. And then I say, not a good idea. You know, until she's saved, not a good idea to get married. Why? Because it says here, Don't be bound together with unbelievers. But isn't that harsh? No, it saves you a lot of trouble later. I encourage people who are going into business together. All right, is your business partner saved? Well, no, but since I am, it should be okay. No, don't do it. Don't do it. Why? You're going to have problems later. Okay? Because you're not thinking the same way. You don't have the same Lord. You don't have the same goal. So don't compromise. Whether it be in your thinking, in your words, or in your actions, don't erase the line of separation between righteousness and unrighteousness. We must not get soft on sin, nor call it nice names or minimize it in our lives. I use an example here. Have you ever called a lie a fib? Have you ever said, oh, well, it's a little white lie? Wait a minute. Is a lie ever white? Is it ever good? No. God says don't lie. Okay? Because if you're a Christian, you should be for the truth, not for lying. How about, oh, well, okay, that's a good example. Anyway, Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions, his sins, will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion from the Lord. So don't erase the line separating righteousness from unrighteousness. Don't make up a gray area there, okay? It's either righteous or unrighteous. Choose the righteous. Stay away from the unrighteous. Okay. Finally, love righteousness and hate wickedness. God does that. So therefore you ought to do that. Love righteousness and hate wickedness. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So may I repeat for us these five things we must do in order to obey God's command to be holy as he is holy. First of all, strive for purity in your life. Make that your goal. By the way, if you don't have purity as your goal, you're never going to get there. Okay? You say, but I can't do it. That's fine. Make that your goal and then start depending on the Lord for his enablement. Secondly, come for forgiveness and cleansing as soon as you realize you've sinned. And it's going to happen, okay? There's no one here who's perfect. Anybody here is perfect? No, no hands. Okay, mine hands not up either, okay? But I'm so thankful I can go to the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing. And you should too. Thirdly, be separated unto God and separated from the world. By the way, the more you are separated unto God, okay, the more the world's going to realize you're not part of them. You say, ooh, that's going to hurt. Well, it's going to be obvious. It shouldn't hurt you because you should rejoice that, hey, if they realize that I'm different from them, then that must mean I'm getting closer to the Lord. Yes. Okay. So don't be discouraged by it. Understand it, but don't be discouraged by it. Fourthly, whether it be in your thinking, in your words, or in your actions, don't erase the line of separation between righteousness and unrighteousness. Don't make up some gray area between. No, make it clear. Okay. Fifthly, and finally, love righteousness and hate wickedness. I truly believe that a believer's desire and determination to be holy is closely linked to his understanding of God's holiness. This is why this message is so important. It's a foundational message for everything else we're going to discover about God's moral attributes. His holiness is absolutely foundational. If you do not understand how holy God is, then you will have little motivation to obey his command to be holy. If you're realizing, you know, I'm not understanding God's holiness very well, then go back to the Old Testament. Read those passages about not touching Mount Sinai, where God was at a particular time there for Moses and the people, and realize that God doesn't doesn't mess around. God is not, what do you say? He doesn't play at it. God is very serious, and the consequences are very serious. So we need to realize how important God's holiness is. I hope after what we've studied from God's word this evening that you understand God's holiness a little better and that you desire to obey his command to be holy yourself in every area of your life. By the way, let me just encourage you from my own personal experience. When I realized my need to really commit myself to be holy, as he commands all of us to be holy. Oh, well, pastor, you're a pastor. That's why you're holy. No, all of us, all believers are meant to be holy. But when I committed myself to that, instead of feeling like, oh man, I've got a straitjacket on me, I can't do anything that I want to do. No, you know what? God changed my wanter. God changed my desires. And I rejoiced that he was giving me victory over sin, victory over my fleshly desires. And he rewarded me amazingly. You see this wonderful lady right here? He gave me this wonderful lady as my wife. And how many years have we been married now? 48. Wow. Makes me feel old. but wow, she's been amazing. And God gives you good things like that when you commit yourself to obey him, to put him first. May God give you a burning desire and strong commitment to be holy, to come for cleansing as soon as sin shows up in your life, to stand up courageously for righteousness, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I encourage you to do that. I know this is a long Wednesday message. Usually they're shorter than this, but this was so important to get every part of this. So I trust that you'll understand and that you'll keep these things. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you explain these things in your word, that you help us to understand your holiness. And Lord, I pray that as we have read that you have commanded us to be holy as you are holy and because you are holy. And so, Lord, I pray that we will realize how important this command is, that it really supersedes all other commands because all of your other commands and attributes are consistent with your holiness. So, Lord, I pray that we would just renew our awareness of your holiness and how we need to be holy. We need to have as a goal the purity that you demand and that you enable us to have. Thank you, Lord, that you're not asking us to do the impossible, but that you are asking us to do that which you will enable us to do as we depend on you for your enablement. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.